Well, good morning. We're up to part five of a series on the life of David. And the very first part that we brought of this, which I, to me, is the sort of keynote of the whole thing, is about this idea that David was somebody living under grace in a world of law. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember I spent quite a while talking about just what a brutal time it was, late Bronze Age, the time of David and the other Israelite kings. Technologically very, very backward compared with where we are now. They didn't even have iron. But much more than that, culturally, somewhere that's very difficult for us to wrap our head around, the way they would conduct themselves, particularly in war, the brutality, the lack of mercy. And that in that context, David, in some respects at least, shone out as an example of somebody who had received God's grace and kindness and whose life reflected that. So just as we then go into looking at how this reflects in today's story, I'm just going to have Rosie quickly pray for me.
That's my fault. I reminded him that no one had prayed for Mike. Father God, thank you so much that this morning we've come to get to know you better. We've come to worship you. We've come to be in your presence. And Father, you've given Mike a message to say to us this morning. Father, I pray that that message will land on the hearts of each and every person in this room, Lord. I pray that what he brings will have something to say to every single one of us, so that you can just have a clear pathway into our hearts and our minds this morning, that we won't be distracted, but that will allow you to speak to us this morning through my head praying. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rosie. So we'll quickly summarise the background. Again, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know this. But as a boy, before anybody had heard of him, when David was a shepherd, the prophet Samuel came to him and secretly anointed him as king, so he knew that one day he would be king of Israel. And then some years after that, he killed the Philistine giant Goliath, who the whole Israelite army was terrified of. Best known story about David. If you've ever been in Sunday school in your lives, you will know this story, because I think it's illegal to have a Sunday school session that doesn't talk about David and Goliath. And after that, David was really one of Saul's friends for some time afterwards. And he was a court musician. He would play in Saul's court and soothe his troubled spirit. And yet something was badly wrong, because Saul, every now and then, would just fly into a rage and try and kill David. He would fling his sword at David, his spear, for no obvious reason, you know, at unpredictable moments. And as time went on and David continued to be very successful fighting in the Israelite army, Saul became more and more jealous of him as a warrior. So eventually it became necessary for David to flee. It was apparent that Saul wouldn't let him live. And a lot of what Tim spoke about last time happened during this period when David was fleeing from Saul. But what I want to get across at the moment is just what an extended and relentless campaign Saul carried out trying to track down David and kill him. And as you read through the chapters, sort of late teens, early 20s, in the first book of Samuel, you'll see repeatedly Saul takes an army of people to hunt David down in all these different places: Nioth, then Nob, then Hereth, then Keilah, then Horesh, and then the wilderness of Maon. And there isn't just a list of these places in the Bible. Each of them you get a story about, here's how Saul sent his army out and went out with his army to try and kill David in all these different places. So it's clear at this stage, whatever has gone on with Saul, whether he's just gone mad or whether it's just something eating away at his spirit, he deeply, deeply wants to kill David. This is no longer just a spur of a moment, like a moment of insanity where he flings a spear unthinkingly. This is the focus of his life now. So at the stage of the story we're talking about at the moment, David and his men are hiding in En Gedi, which, as you can see, is quite a beautiful place. It's just a little west of the Dead Sea, and it's a tourist attraction now. You can go there and see what they call the David Waterfall. Who knows whether David himself actually camped at that particular place, but certainly this general area. And that's where we pick up the story. So David and his men, 600 men, are hiding in En Gedi. And it says this: after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines — so they were a hostile nation on the border of Israel, they've come back from fighting a war to defend their own country — you would think at that moment Saul and his men would settle down and say, well, thank heavens we got through that. Now let's just take a time of peace. But no, Saul immediately gets his men together because he's told that David has gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats, which that's what En-Gedi literally means. It's just the name of the place. So having come back from war, rather than enjoying the fruits of peace, Saul immediately starts up again his campaign of persecution. Notice it has taken 3,000 men, five times as many as David has. He is serious about this. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. Now is your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Oh, sorry. Now is your opportunity. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, my lord the king! And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. And then he shouted to Saul, why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. And when David finished speaking, Saul called back, is that really you, my son David? And then he began to cry. And he said to David, you are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Now, by the standards of that time, in that brutal era where you became a king by conquest, David would have been absolutely justified in killing Saul at that point. Why didn't he do that? Now, I want you to hold that question in your mind as we look at a second incident. Now, this is not the same thing told from another perspective. All the details of this are different, so you can tell it is something happened and then another thing happened. But you'll also see how much this incident parallels the earlier one, how many of the points of this come out the same. So this is sometime later. Saul, obviously, his moment of repentance is just gone. And his blood is up again, and again he wants to kill David. And now some men from Ziph come to Saul. By the way, notice David's had to move on again. Couldn't stay at En-Gedi. So him and his men have moved on to Hakilah. And some men from Ziph come to Saul at Gibeah to tell him David is hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which overlooks Jeshimon. So Saul took his 3,000 elite troops again and went out to hunt him down again in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped along the road beside the hill of Hakilah near Jeshimon, where David was hiding. Now we'll skip on a few verses. David and Abishai, his right-hand man in the army, went right into Saul's camp while everyone was asleep and found him asleep with his spear stuck in the ground beside his head. And Abner, that's Saul's right-hand man, and the soldiers were all lying asleep around him. God has surely handed your enemy over to you this time, Abishai whispered to David. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't need to strike twice. No, David said, don't kill him. For who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one? Surely the Lord will strike Saul down someday, or he will die of old age or in battle. The Lord forbid that I should kill the one he has anointed. But take his spear and that jug of water beside his head, and then let's get out of here. So David took the spear and jug of water that were near Saul's head, and then he and Abishai got away without anyone seeing them or even waking up, because the Lord had put Saul's men into a deep sleep. And then a little later, David shouted, look around! Where are the king's spear and the jug of water that were beside his head? And Saul recognized David's voice and called out, "Is that you, my son David?" And David replied, "Yes, my lord the king. Why are you chasing me? What have I done? What is my crime?" And then Saul confessed, "I have sinned. Come back home, my son, and I will no longer try to harm you, for you valued my life today. I have been a fool and very, very wrong." So those are the two stories we're going to look at, and you can see how closely they parallel each other. Now, the second time we get a name put to who is telling David, go ahead and kill Saul. It's Abishai, his general. And the thing that I find interesting about this is exactly that what Abishai was telling David to do was something that he knew he could justify. Now, in his heart, David knew it would be wrong to kill Saul there. And yet, how easy would it have been for him to just portray it as, look, God put Saul into my hands. He obviously wanted me to do this. Could easily have done that. He could have persuaded himself, I think, that that was the right thing to do. It's kind of distressingly easy, isn't it, to start out knowing that something is wrong, and then you just kind of persuade yourself over a period of time till in the end you persuaded yourself just enough to do it, and then at that point, of course, you justify it all the more because the last thing you want to do is admit that you made the wrong choice. And you can sometimes see this sort of thing visualized, like in the picture up here, of someone with a little devil on one side and a little angel on the other side. But in David's case, he just had the devil. There's just Abishai saying, go ahead, let's kill him, let's do it. And the question I want to ask, just in passing here, this is nowhere near my key point, but I do want to ask, do you at times have an Abishai who is with you, somebody who will stoke up your grievances? Suppose you're angry with someone in the church, whether for a good reason or bad, do you have friends who will make that worse instead of better? If you do, you want to just think about how much time you're spending with those people. So you really want to have the angel on your other shoulder talking to you. You know, if I'm, for some reason, I take it into my head to be furious with, let's say, Adairin, because she chose a font that I don't like on the notice sheets. Then, say she chose Comic Sans for the notice sheet one week. Then there are two different people I might hang out with. So suppose, I'm just going to pick people at random. Suppose Lynn Parter said, yeah, that's a terrible font. You should really, Adairin shouldn't do that. She should be chucked out of her position and never be allowed to design anything again. She would be my Abishai in that situation. Sorry, Lynn. I know this isn't a hill you're likely to pick to make a big stand out of. But suppose instead, who shall I pick this time? Let's go with Pat, were to say to me, this is a stupid thing to be angry about. You know. And even if Adairin shows a wrong font, come on, this is Adairin. There's no need for you to get into this kind of state about this. Let this go. Now, in that situation, no offense, Lynn, I shouldn't be hanging out with you. You're not good for me in that situation. I should be spending more time with Pat. You know, so we can just think about this a little in passing. Again, not my core point in this talk, but it is worth thinking about. Among the people you're with, you know who they are, actually. You know who are the people that encourage you to be your best self, and who are the people that draw you away from that and are likely to take you in directions you don't want to go. So just have a think about that. Think about who you want to be the commander of your army. You don't really want an Abishai. And there's another thing that comes up here as well. I'm thinking back now when David comes back out to Saul and shouts out, why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? Now, just as David had his Abishai egging him on to do the wrong thing, to be the worst version of himself, Saul obviously had counselors as well who were misleading him. So as David says, why are you listening to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? We know David wasn't trying to harm Saul. And yet he had people around him, Saul had people around him, who were cultivating his paranoia, who were telling him, watch out for that David. That David's going to get you. He wants to kill you. So again, you know, same sort of situation going on there. Saul, I wish, had been a bit wiser. And I wish he had seen what was going on there. and dismissed, I guess, quite possibly Abner, who was mentioned in the second story, was the commander of his armies, and just said, no, Abner, there's no reason for me to think this is true. I know what David is like. I know who's not trying to kill me. So again, you might think, who is your Abishai or who is your Abner? You know, the people who will lead you into thinking the worst of others. You don't need that influence. That doesn't necessarily mean you stop spending time with those people. It does mean you stop paying attention to them when they're leading you to think less of other people. It makes sense. Okay. So, Lynn, watch it. Here's another thing about the second incident. Abishai quite rightly said to David, God has surely handed your enemy over to you this time. And he was right. So all 3,000 of Saul's men were asleep. What a terrible army. Who doesn't set a guard to stay awake out of 3,000 people? And it tells us later in the passage that they were asleep because God had put them all to sleep. So in that sense, Abishai was quite right that the situation David was in was a unique one, not just by coincidence, but because God had put him in that situation. Now, again, Abishai's conclusion is, take advantage of it, kill Saul. But actually, sometimes when we're in a situation, even a situation that we think maybe is perfectly engineered for us to get what we want, sometimes there's just a test there instead. It's an opportunity for us to do what we want, but it's also an opportunity for us to do what we know is right, which is not always the same thing. Sometimes it is. Hopefully, usually it is. But when it isn't, we find ourselves in a position to do the thing we want. There's a test there, isn't there? It's an opportunity. So, and I think that's what's going on here. I think those 3,000 men in Saul's army were all asleep, not to give David the opportunity to kill Saul, but to give David the opportunity to choose not to kill Saul. And, you know, here we are 3,000 years later. The reason we remember David isn't because he killed his enemy and took his throne. It's because he was the king who chose not to do that. Now, what was David thinking? You might think, well, it was just foolish of him. But David was no idiot. He knew what was going on. This is the beginning of the very next chapter after the story I told. So you remember we finished the last one with Saul repenting and crying and saying he'd been evil. And it's here's David's response. But David kept thinking to himself, someday Saul is going to get me. The best thing I can do is escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting me in Israelite territory and I will finally be safe. Now, David didn't spare Saul's life because he thought, surely this will make the difference and Saul will change. He had no illusions. He had no false hope that something was just going to dramatically happen here. He knew that it wouldn't make the difference. So, and again, you can think, well, what would I have done in that situation when I'm dealing with someone who I know is not going to change, or at least not overnight, and it's going to be a long, hard process if they're going to change at all. Those are the moments, aren't they, when we're tempted just to think, all right, forget it. I'm moving on. I'm going to metaphorically, I hope in our case, kill my soul. But no, you see, the thing about this is David understood exactly what the situation was. And he knew that by sparing Saul, he was continuing to endanger his own life. But he made that choice anyway. So, what he was doing here, and this is such an important distinction, he was forgiving Saul. Now, that is not the same thing as saying that what Saul is doing is okay. I can promise you that David did not think it was okay for Saul to be constantly trying to kill him. And yet, knowing that it wasn't okay, knowing that what Saul was doing was inexcusable and intolerable, nevertheless, David forgave him. Such an important distinction. You don't say the thing this person is doing is acceptable. What you do say is, even though what they're doing is unacceptable, I'm going to forgive them anyway. And that's what David is doing here. You understand the difference? So it doesn't mean that David felt all warm and fuzzy. You'll notice in both of these stories, although David and Saul say good things to each other, they're shouting them across some distance. You know, they're not getting too close. Even in that situation, I don't think David is confident that Saul won't stab him in the back. You know, if they went in for the hug that I've crossed out here. So there isn't necessarily a kind of lovely, emotional, fluffy, warm moment here. There can be when there's forgiveness, but that isn't the essence of what forgiving is. The forgiving is a decision. It's a decision not to bear a grudge, a decision not to bear ill will towards the other person. In David's case, a decision not to kill his enemy. Now, David had a legitimate grievance, and forgiving Saul meant laying that grievance down, not letting it dominate him, not letting it control his actions. So it really comes down to the decision. And here, I think, is why David made that decision. You can read lots of the Psalms that are attributed to David. Psalm 32 is one of them. He writes this: "Oh, what a joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt." Now, David was a man who knew what it was to be forgiven. We're going to see that, of course, even more clearly later in the series when we get to the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. But even here earlier on, David understood that God's love for him was not based on how good he was. That it wasn't about how good David was. It was about how good God was. So David understood that he had been forgiven. And I think it's for that reason that he was ready to give other people. And I think perhaps the Christians who find it hardest to forgive others are the ones who don't quite grasp how much God has forgiven in them. In some ways, this is easier for people with an obvious bad past. And, you know, if you've been a drug addict or a thief or any of the kind of obvious things you could look at and say, this is a bad way to live. People who've been in that situation, I think, can much more quickly and easily understand what a great thing it is that God has forgiven them. And for that reason, I think those people are often quick to forgive others. Jesus said exactly that, didn't he? He said about the woman who had been a prostitute, she has been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And because of that, she's ready to forgive. But for people who have never had those kinds of experiences and have had lives in most ways are much better. If you've grown up in a nice, stable Christian home and you've never really had a worse crisis than your homework being a day late or something like that, you can perhaps then grow up feeling, actually, I'm not that bad and God's quite lucky to have me on his side. Right? Well, I'm glad there's a bit of laughter at that idea. It's not true at all, is it? Every one of us, every single one, from the best to the worst, every one of us is in desperate need of being forgiven by God. We all know how imperfect we are. We all know what's going on in our own hearts and our minds. We all know our own secret sins. We all know. Do you know, even if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this, first of all, thank you for listening. But also, if you're not used to the idea of sin, or you think the notion of sin is a kind of old-fashioned, outdated thing, I think if you're honest with yourself, whatever your own ethical code is, whatever you believe is the right way to live, you know that you don't live up to your own ethical code. And I'm here to tell you that is true of every one of us, Christians and non-Christians. And that's why every one of us stands in need of the forgiveness that only God can give. And a Christian is really nothing more or less than someone who has accepted that forgiveness. So, then what follows from this is David, who had been forgiven, was quick to forgive others. Is that true of us? And that's the key question for us today. And here we come really to the heart of what I want to bring to us today. Now, we, by nature, don't forgive easily. Partly that comes for a good reason, which is we have a natural sense of justice. So if somebody has done something bad to us, there's part of us that feels there ought to be like an equality to it, that something bad should happen to them as well. And obviously, I'm not saying justice is a bad thing, but it's a good thing that we can rise above. We can be better than merely just. But because that instinct is in us, there's a very natural tendency in most of us, I think, not to want to forgive. So I did a quick search for just a couple of memes, see what the internet has to say about this. Here's a couple that came up. Here's an observation. Everybody deserves second chances, but not for the same mistakes. Now, that's the kind of thing you can easily find that's presented as though it's a good bit of wisdom, a good bit of insight. That's not biblical wisdom. That's not Christian wisdom. It's not the way David behaved, for sure, because Saul did exactly the same thing twice. Well, 8 times, actually. And yet, David kept forgiving the same thing. An interestingly different approach. Here's another one. And again, this is something that the world would look at and say, yeah, this is good wisdom. It goes like this. Let me down once, I'll forgive you. Let me down twice, you can be sure there won't be a third time. Now, maybe as I read that, there's part of you thinking, yeah, that's right, that's the way to be. I'm seeing a couple of nods out there. It's interesting. And it does appeal to us, doesn't it? It's a very natural thing to respond to. But actually, that is not the Christian way. You can certainly be very glad that God doesn't look at us and say, if you let me down once, I'll forgive you. Let me down twice, you can be sure there won't be a third time. Here's my favorite of these. This is a dog. And as we all know, dogs are too stupid to understand things properly. So this one goes like this. Cross me once, I'll forgive you. Cross me twice, I'll forgive you again. Now here, the dog, in its... Well, I'm going to use the word stupidity again. In its stupidity, has actually landed on a much wiser position than the cleverer people in the previous pictures. There's something... If I were to like dogs at all, I don't like dogs, but if I did, it would be... Oh, I don't like dogs. But if I did like them... Oh, they're awful. But the thing about dogs that isn't awful is this. Well, way to split a room.
You're forgiven.
Thank you. Now, cats, on the other hand, you can respect... Here's the thing with the dog. It just doesn't bear a grudge. I don't think its brain is big enough to hold one. So if a dog is treated badly, think about what kids are like with dogs, and they don't know how to behave with animals, and they'll kind of pull the dog's tail and measure about with its ears and all sorts. Dog doesn't care. It'll be back in 5 minutes. It just wants to be loved. Now, there is something about that, isn't there, that's actually a pretty good picture of how we need to be. You know, quick to forgive, quick to love. So, here's how Jesus says we should forgive. And you'll notice that in this, we turn out kind of like the dog. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? I reckon Peter, in asking this, has something specific in mind. I reckon like Thaddeus has stolen his lunch or something like that. And Peter's thinking, come on, Thaddeus, that's twice this week. So he goes to Jesus. This is just my backstory. This isn't scripture, right? It's not in the original Greek. But here's what is. Peter comes to Jesus and says, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Have I got to do it like 7 times as much as that? Surely not as many as 7. No, not 7 times, Jesus replies, but 70 times 7. Now, that doesn't mean 490 times. This is a figurative number. It's like we might say now 1,000,000,000 times. And then we don't mean that specific number. We mean forever. We mean keep forgiving. That's what Jesus is telling Peter. So if Thaddeus steals your lunch every single day, yeah, by all means, take measures to keep your lunch more secure. But you may not bear a grudge against Thaddeus. That's just not an option that Jesus leaves open. So here are 4 reasons why we should forgive. And I'm going to whiz through these 4 reasons. The first one is actually not in the Bible. This is just what's been observed by psychologists, both ancient and modern. And the first reason to forgive is it's good for our own mental health when we forgive others. Here's a quote from Jim Cimbala. He says, by not forgiving, by not letting wrongs go, we aren't getting back at anyone. We're merely punishing ourselves by barricading our own hearts. Here's another observation, this one from the writer Anne Lamott. In fact, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. Yeah. So a couple of modern quotes. Here's an ancient one. This is from the Jewish Talmud. So it's not the Bible, but it's ancient interpretation of things that are in the Bible. It says, whoever takes vengeance or bears a grudge acts like one who, having cut one hand while handling a knife, avenges himself by stabbing the other hand. Now, the reality here, I think we know from experience, from nothing else, is when we bear a grudge, when we refuse to forgive, it hurts us. It lives inside us. It eats away at us. It steals our peace. It's just a stupid thing to do. And I remind you, stupid is a Bible term. It crops up all the while in Proverbs. So, that's the first reason to forgive. Here's the second one. And we've touched on it already. It's because God has forgiven us. Now, all he's asking from us is that we behave towards others in the way he has already behaved to us. Here's how C.S. Lewis put it. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Now note how efficiently he puts this. He makes the distinction again between forgiving and excusing, which we touched on earlier. And again, it's so important to understand. We're not asked to excuse the wrong things that people do. David wasn't expected to excuse or overlook Saul's terrible behavior in hunting him down all that time. What we do, instead of excusing it, instead of saying, no, it doesn't matter, oh, it's nothing, there's nothing to forgive. No, we look it in the eye, we recognize that somebody has done a bad thing, and our choice is we forgive anyway. And again, this is exactly what God has done with every one of us. God never looks at any of our sins and says, ah, that doesn't matter. He never looks at anything and says, oh, it's not important. He, far more clearly than us, sees what a dreadful thing every sin is. And yet he, seeing it so clearly, forgives anyway. Which takes us back to what I said earlier about the forgiveness being a decision rather than a feeling. God may feel terrible about, let's say, Michelle, the way she's been this week. But however he feels about Michelle, his decision is, I forgive her. My choice is, I'm going to love Michelle. And that's exactly how we have to be with the people who sin against us. Why should we forgive in response to God forgiving us? Well, one thing I want to make really clear is that it's not like we're trying to pay off an obligation. It isn't like God has forgiven us, so we kind of owe him in response forgiving other people. And if we forgive enough other people, then we'll kind of pay off the debt of God having forgiven us. Right? That's not how it works. There is no way our little forgivenesses can ever mount up to the great forgiveness God has given us. It isn't an obligation then. It's more like a response. It's more like wanting to live like the person that God is calling us to be. Again, think about David and that psalm about what a joyful thing it is to be forgiven. David, who saw his own sin clearly and understood it, recognized what a joyful thing it was to be forgiven. And then if you feel that joy, you want to pass it on to other people. And again, here's another part of this. You could say we want to respond to God's forgiveness by forgiving other people because it's the right and reasonable and proper thing to do. And there's this quite resonant phrase that turns up at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. Paul talks about our reasonable worship or our reasonable service in some translations. And the idea there is that what God's calling us to do makes perfect sense. But there's more than that. It isn't just a matter of doing what's rational and doing what follows in a natural way, but also because we're looking to mirror the character of the God that we follow. You know, we want to demonstrate what God is like towards other people by behaving towards them the way he behaves towards us. And this leads into the third thing, that we want to have a distinctively Christian witness. We want the world to look at Christians and see something about us that's different. Now, this is a really important thing. It's why Peter, in one of his letters, calls us a peculiar people in some translations. But often, I think, Christians have completely misunderstood what this looks like. So you end up with the kind of stereotype of a sour, critical Christian who just looks down on what other people do and is always finding fault, as though I'm better than you because I don't do these things, and whatever those things are. You know, it used to be that in some Christian groups, they'd make a big thing of, well, we don't go to the cinema because that's worldly and we're better than that. Or we don't drink alcohol. Or if someone tells a dirty joke that's really funny, we just stifle the fact that it's funny because we're better than that. We don't want to do that. But that, and we can think of that sometimes as, well, we're being a good witness by demonstrating that Christians are different, or that we're better. But that really isn't the point. You know, to position ourselves in a way where we're able to dispense judgment to others is not an attractive way to show people what Christianity is. What's attractive is to do a thing that no one in the world can do, and that's forgive. It's what baffles the world. The world can't wrap its head around this. You only have to watch, you know, any film or any soap opera to see revenge glorified and held up as being like a central part of what it is to be human. And you see, I don't know, Arnold Schwarzenegger or someone saying, I will never forgive this. And it's like it's a heroic moment in the way this is presented. But this is, I mean, that, I hope, that's what we're above as Christians. That's what we want to be above, is the bearing of grudges. And instead, just as our Father forgave us, so we forgive others. That's how we stand out. That's how, in our offices and schools and markets and everything else, wherever we go, that's how we're different from the world, is because we who have been forgiven know how to forgive. We're the ones who don't bear grudges. We're the ones who don't say, oh, I haven't spoken to my brother for 20 years because he did this to me. Yeah, how often do you hear that around the forest, that kind of talk? We're not to be like that. We're better than that because God has been better than that to us. And here's the fourth reason why we as Christians must forgive others. And this could not be clearer, so hear me clearly as I speak the words of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Could this be more serious? Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where we're told some specific thing will keep us from God's forgiveness. There's nowhere where Jesus says, if you murder someone in cold blood, then God won't forgive you. That's not in there. But this is, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, if you are a Christian, and if you enjoy God's forgiveness, and if you want God to forgive you, the one concrete obligation that is laid upon you by the words of Jesus is this: you must forgive others, just as David did. You may not bear a grudge. That option is not left open to us. Now, usually when I preach, I try hard not to land on just telling people to do a thing. You know, I think that's often an unhelpful or unattractive way to end, and by saying, so you must read your Bible more, or whatever it might be. But with this one, because Jesus' words are so clear, I'm not going to hold back on this. You must forgive other people. It's that straightforward. It's that simple. I'm not going to wrap it up. I'm not going to soften it. I'm not going to make it, you should probably consider being a bit more forgiving. No, it isn't that. It's, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And seriously, if David could forgive Saul with his 8 separate expeditions explicitly existing just to come and kill him, I don't think any of us should have much difficulty forgiving the things that people have done to us. So I want to finish really with these 4 reasons to forgive. First and weakest in the end, for our own mental health. We looked at those quotes. Secondly, because God has forgiven us, it's right that in response to that, we who are his children should forgive others. Thirdly, because forgiving other people is the best witness we can possibly give the world that we are living in a different way. And fourth, because if we don't forgive others, that is the one thing that can stop God from forgiving us. So we who call ourselves Christians really are not left with much choice about this. We are told, as strongly as the Bible can tell us, we must forgive others. Again, it doesn't mean that we excuse what they've done. It doesn't mean that we pretend what they've done doesn't matter. It means we decide in our hearts and we stick with that decision that we are going to want what's best for that person rather than wanting what's worst. Lewis B. Smeads also spells out this distinction. He says you can forgive someone almost anything. And I would cross out that word almost, by the way, but that's what he said, so I'm quoting it. You can forgive someone anything, but you can't tolerate everything. And the distinction there is you forgive a person, you tolerate an action. You don't have to tolerate what people do just because we forgive them for doing it. Forgiving heals us personally, but to tolerate everything only hurts us all in the long run. And that's true. You know, if you tolerate someone's bad behavior in the long run, you're hurting them as well as yourself. It doesn't do them any good to keep putting up with something they do that is wrong. But in pointing that out and in helping them to overcome it, the very last thing we must do is refuse to forgive them. So again, you forgive a person, you don't tolerate an action. Clear distinction? So the way we forgive is not by excusing people's behavior. Just as David didn't say Saul's behavior didn't matter and just say, forget about it, we'll pretend it never happened. It did matter. David didn't forget about it, as we saw in that bit from the next chapter where he says, I know if this continues, Saul is going to kill me. I have to take steps to avoid that. But he forgave despite that. And that is the call for us. We're not required to make excuses for people who sin against us. We can clearly see what they've done to us and clearly see how serious it is, but nevertheless forgive them for doing it. For our own mental health, because God has forgiven us, to make a witness to the world that they'll never see anywhere else, and because unforgiveness is the only thing that can separate us from the God who loves us. So I've finished more seriously than I usually do. I think this is very serious stuff. So I'm just going to pray before I hand back to Rosie. Thank you all for hearing me. And Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, we thank you that the foundation of all of this is that you have forgiven us. You've looked on each one of us in the blackness of our hearts and in our hypocrisy, in our weakness, in our deliberate choices to do wrong things. And seeing all that far more clearly than we can, you have forgiven us over and over and over and over again, 70 times 7, a million billion times. Thank you that your capacity to forgive us is never exhausted. And now we pray that you will put power in us, your children, to reflect your character, to be the unique witness that the world will never see anywhere else, by forgiving those who sin against us and continuing to forgive as many times as is necessary, as many people as necessary. And as we do that, Lord God, we pray that you will bring us new freedom, new closeness to you, new energy. In Jesus' name, amen.